Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new.
Over the last several months, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and I am very excited to get to this part of the book of Acts, because at this part, when Paul is in Athens, we're going to learn better how to communicate the message of Jesus, the message of Christianity, the gospel, to people around us who do not know this message. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you just know other people who aren't Christians, hopefully this will help you or help them understand what Christianity is and understand even your own beliefs. So Acts is the story of how the gospel, the message of Jesus, went from Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire and all the way to Rome, which we find at the end of the book. And normally, we have seen different people like Peter and Paul telling others about Jesus who would have known most of our Bibles. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have known the story of how God related to his people. So they would have known that the story begins with God making a world. He creates the world, and he creates human beings who are made in his image, which means they are made to represent him rightly, and they're made in his likeness, which means they're supposed to relate to him as obedient, loving children. They would know how the story then turns to the tragic fall of human beings. They turned away from God and turned to sin. They would have known how God had called Abraham, who was the father of the Israelites and the father of everyone who has faith in the one true God, and how God made a nation of this man. They would have known how God rescued that nation out of Egypt, where they were slaves, and brought them into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. They would have known how God had given them his law so they knew how to live. He gave them kings to lead them. He gave them the temple where they could worship. They would have known all of that, and they would have known how Israel continued to turn away from God and pursue idols. What they would need to know, in addition to that story, is how that story is completed in Jesus. They needed to hear the rest of the story, and that's what Peter and Paul did when they told Jewish people and some Gentile God-fearers about Jesus. They just complete the story. They say, "You know the Old Testament, you know the prophets, you know this part of the story. Here is the conclusion. Here is the climax of this story. It is Jesus." But we know that there are a lot of people who don't know that story. That was true in Paul's day. There were a number of Roman citizens, people living in the Roman Empire, who didn't know the Old Testament. And it is certainly true today. People around us don't know the Bible. For all the many churches in America, for the millions and perhaps billions of Bibles that we have in this country, a lot of people don't know this story well at all. And so when we go to people who don't know the fullness of the Bible, and we start speaking to them about God and about sin and about Jesus and how we can respond to him rightly and have a right relationship with him, it's going to sound to them like we're speaking a foreign language. They're not going to get it. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you know, if anyone's listening in the future and they're not a Christian, they may think the stuff you're talking about is just, it's strange to me, it's weird, it's foreign. That's the reality. And that was the reality for Paul when he got to Athens. The people there didn't understand what he was talking about, and so he had to communicate this message in a way that they could at least understand in a way that was intelligible to them. So we're going to see today and also next week how Paul communicated the gospel to people who didn't know the Bible. And this is so important that I may even take a third week to bring some ideas to the table that will help us talk to people who don't know the story so they can know about Jesus. So with all that in mind, let's begin. I'm going to spend the first half of this message just explaining these few verses that we have today. And then the second half of the message, I'm going to focus on two important points that we can get from this passage and that will help us to think about the world we live in today. So let's begin talking about where Paul is at this point in the book of Acts. Of course, Paul is an apostle. He's one sent by Jesus to be his messenger, to tell people about him. And he is a man who's Jewish, of course, but he was born in a city called Tarsus in the Roman Empire. It's now part of Turkey. And Tarsus was a major place that was a center of philosophy, place of learning. So Paul was born there, and he was born a Roman citizen. But at some point when he was relatively young, he moved to Jerusalem, where he was educated and trained by rabbis. And of course, he lived there through the time when Jesus died and rose from the grave, and he was there when Jesus transformed his life. So the point of that is Paul had one foot in the kind of Greco-Roman world. He was born in a center of philosophy, of Greek and Roman thought, but he was also completely schooled in the Bible and extremely Jewish, as he says in Philippians 3. And that makes him the ideal candidate to go out into the Roman Empire and tell both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, about Jesus. And at this point in the story, he is on his second missionary journey. He's just been run out of town in two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. So he had to flee because people didn't want to hear this message, and they were basically persecuting him. So he goes to Athens, where he's going to wait for a couple of his companions, Silas and Timothy, to join him. Now, a little bit of information on Athens. This was not the largest city in the area, and it was not the most important in terms of politics or the economy. Corinth was a much bigger city, a much more important city for those things. But Athens was, of course, the intellectual center. Though it only had perhaps 25,000 people, this was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It's hard to find an equivalent of this today, but we might think of Oxford in England as being kind of similar. Not a huge city, but one that has a very important place in the world of ideas. And there's another thing we need to know about this city. It was full of idols. This is true of pretty much every city in the Roman Empire at that time, but it was especially true there. So when Paul got into the city and he was walking around, looking around, he would have seen things like a bronze statue of the goddess Athena. Athens was named after Athena. He would have seen the Parthenon, which still stands today. That was a temple dedicated to Athena. He would have seen a temple dedicated to Zeus. He would have seen many other statues of false gods. He would have seen other temples. One scholar writes this of Athens. He says, "It contains such a repository of altars, statues, and temples that Petronius, the Roman satirist, remarked, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens." So if you visit Athens today, you can see the remnants of this. You can see statues, you can see temples. And if you go there, you might think that's really interesting architecture, that's a great work of art. But in Paul's day, these were objects of worship and places to worship. Again, false gods. And so Paul is concerned about this idolatry. He's trying to reach these polytheistic people, people who believe in many different gods. So in verse 16 in this passage, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." When we read this, it seems like Paul was just going to wait in this city, just waiting for his buddies to show up. But then he looks around, he sees all the idols, and he's so bothered that he has to preach. The verb that's translated here as provoked can mean more than that. It's really to stir to anger or to be irritated. It's actually the word from which we get the English word paroxysm. He kind of had a fit because he saw all the idols. It's the same verb used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of God when he's angry at idolatry being committed by Israel. So Paul is so bothered he's going to preach. Why was he bothered? Why was he bothered? Paul's burning desire was for people to know the true God. And I think on one hand, that was for God's sake. He wanted God to be glorified. He wanted everyone to see how great God was. He believed that God is the most important being, the reason why we exist. And so he got bothered that there were people there who were not glorifying God. It was almost as if God was being robbed of his glory. On the other hand, Paul is concerned of the souls of people. And he sees all these people who are worshiping gods who cannot help them, who cannot save them, who cannot rescue them from death or sin or God's judgment for that sin. He wanted people to know the truth, so he's bothered. So we read this in the next verse, verse 17. It says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So when Paul is normally traveling around, he goes to the synagogue because that's where Jewish people are worshiping. Again, they're opening up the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they're reading it. It's a very natural way for him to begin talking about Jesus. And that's the second group that he's concerned about, are Jewish people who do not yet know Jesus. But it seems that in this chapter, the focus is more on the marketplace. The marketplace was not just, you know, like the market basket here in town where people buy and sell things. That happened, but a marketplace in this city was also the place where people taught, where people exchanged information, where they exchanged ideas. In fact, Zeno, who is the founder of this school of philosophy known as Stoicism, taught in this very marketplace about 300 years or so earlier. So while Paul is in the marketplace, he ends up talking to two very different groups of people, two people who have different philosophies. We see this in verse 18. It says this: "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What also does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" So there are two groups of people. There are Epicureans and there are Stoics. And Luke wants us to see that this is Paul's audience, because that is going to help us understand the speech that Paul gives in verses 22 through 31, which we'll look at next week. So if we want to understand that speech rightly, we need to know the background. Who is the audience? And Luke, the author of Acts, his initial readers, they would have understood who these people were, because these philosophies were big at that time. Everyone knew what Epicureanism was. Everyone knew what Stoicism was. Let me explain what these two schools of thought are. So Epicurus was the founder of Epicureanism. And Epicurus lived over 300 years before Paul is here in Athens. Now, if you've ever heard the word Epicurean, you may think of people who are really into gourmet food or luxurious experiences, and that's where they get this name. But Epicurus, he wasn't teaching that people should live it up in that way. He did teach that pleasure was the highest good for human beings. But he didn't think of pleasure as getting all this luxurious stuff. In fact, he thought that if you had such strong desires for, say, food or drink or vacations or nice goods, that actually brought a measure of pain. Because if you didn't have those things yet, you had this painful desire to have them, and then you had to continually have those things in order to fulfill those desires. So he didn't really teach that. He taught that the greatest pleasure was freedom from disturbances, freedom from pain. And the great disturbances, according to Epicurus, were the fear of death and the fear of judgment. This is what one philosopher writes about Epicurus's thoughts. He says, "The aim of Epicurus's philosophy is to make happiness possible by removing the fear of death, which is the greatest obstacle to tranquility. Men struggle for wealth and power so as to postpone death. They throw themselves into frenzied activities so that they can forget its inevitability. It is religion that causes us to fear death by holding out the prospect of suffering after death. But this is an illusion. The terrors held out by religion are fairy tales, which we must give up in favor of a scientific account of the world. That's what Epicurus thought. And so it seems that he went searching for a worldview that would free him from these fears and these disturbances. And so he decided that there is no creator God. There's no God who is in control of everything. And in fact, there's no creation because the world is eternal. That's what he said. The world has always existed. And the only thing that really existed was matter, material stuff. So he was a materialist. He didn't believe in immaterial things like an immaterial spirit, God, or anything along those lines. And he believed that everything was made up of atoms, so he really knew nothing about science, the way that we think of it today. He didn't know what atoms were. He just kind of made up this theory. And even though he didn't believe in one controlling God, he thought there were these gods in the Greek world, but they had to be free of disturbances too in order to have the greatest pleasure. So that means that these gods were not interfering in the world, and they didn't have anything to do with judgment of people because that would disturb them. So basically, for all intents and purposes, there is no God. No afterlife. You die, and that's it. So he said, death is nothing to us, since while we exist, death is not present, and when death arrives, we do not exist. So death is basically taking one long nap. So one of his followers, a poet named Lucretius, wrote this. He said, thou shalt sleep and never wake again, and, quitting life, shalt quit thy living pain. The worst that can befall thee, measured right, is a sound slumber and a long good night. I realize that all of that is very foreign, if you haven't studied this stuff, which is okay. But if you were paying attention, a lot of those ideas should sound very familiar. Because a lot of people believe that today. Atheists have a very similar view of life. They don't believe in a God who made the universe and who will judge people when they die. They don't believe in an afterlife. They believe that when you die, that's it. It's just lights out, no more. They may have different views of what pleasure is and so forth, but their basic views are very much the same. Some people have said that Epicurus is basically the father of Darwinism because the worldviews are so linked. They're so similar. So that's Epicureanism. Now here's Stoicism. The founder of Stoicism was a man named Zeno. And the reason that the word Stoicism exists is because Zeno taught in the Stoa in the marketplace in Athens. The Stoa is this covered walkway. So it's just part of the corner of this marketplace. And they believed that God was basically the same as nature. They were pantheists. So everything is God. God is in everything. God is not separate from the universe. He's a part of it. And they believe that there was this divine principle of life called the reason or the logos, which is what Jesus is called in John 1, verse 1, by the way. And that this logos is found in everything, including human beings. So they said, we have this divine spark within us. If that sounds a little bit familiar, it is. If you ever listen to any New Age teachers, that's exactly what they teach. Pantheism, you have a spark of divinity. You have God within you. You just need to untap that, figure out how to release that power. They believed that human beings had to live by their inner reason, and that when they did that, they realized their fullest potential. They believed that when you die, your divine spark just returns to the logos, this principle, this reason that is filling the world. Anyone see the movie Avatar? Or Jonathan saw it. If you haven't, don't worry. But for those who have seen it, there's a character played by Sigourney Weaver, and she dies on this planet. And what does she do? She returns to the planet. This is the same stuff. It's been around for thousands of years. So they actually believe that we should live by high moral standards, which is not what all New Age teachers would teach. So the Stoics did believe in reason, they believed in ethics, and they believed that there's this cyclical pattern of history. They believed that the world emerged from fire, and that to fire it would return, it would be burned up, only to reemerge from the fire, from the ashes, have another history, and then burn up again, and so forth. So it's like a cycle of pattern, whereas we think, Christians think of history linear. You know, it has a beginning, it's moving to an end point. They also were determinists. They didn't believe there was anything of any free will of any kind. It's just everything is determined by the physical laws of the world, by this logos, this divine reason that imbues the world. Some people believe that today. Now, all of this is important to keep in mind as we look at Paul's speech next week. So this is kind of just an introduction to that. But it's important to understand what other people believe and how they think and how these patterns of thought, these worldviews, are recycled over the centuries. There's really nothing new under the sun. They're just different flavors, different varieties, different packagings of the same old stuff. Now, just to continue with this passage, in verse 18, Paul is called a babbler by these philosophers. They don't understand what he's saying, so they assume he's kind of a hack. He's just an amateur philosopher. The word that's translated as babbler can mean seed picker. It's referred to birds that would just, you know, go around finding little bits of seed wherever they can. And so they think of Paul as this guy who's just picked up little bits of philosophy, and he's tried to throw them together into his own philosophy, but it's just kind of a mess. It's incoherent. I think this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. What a fool. Which shows that they really didn't understand his message at all. And we know that they didn't understand Paul's message because they said that he was a preacher of foreign divinities. He was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Notice the plural, divinities. They thought he was teaching about two different gods, one of them named Jesus, the other one Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. They thought this was a separate god because, according to them, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought when you die, that's it, you stay dead. So they can't believe that Paul is saying, here's this man who's also God named Jesus. He died and he rose from the grave in a real bodily form. They just can't get over that. They don't think that's true. So they assume this must be another God he's talking about. So the philosophers, not quite understanding what Paul is saying, they bring him to a council called the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. That's what Areopagus means. So we see this in verse 19 and 20. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. In Athens, there is an actual hill called the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And there used to be this council that met there. But in Paul's day, the council didn't meet on the hill anymore. They met in the marketplace. So the council is named the Areopagus. And this council had a very important role to play in the religious affairs and the civic affairs of Athens. If someone wanted to come into the city and start teaching about a new god, they had to run that through the Areopagus. They had to get the approval of this council. And so it seems that they're asking Paul to come to them to teach them about this new god so that they can approve it or not. And so it's not like Paul is put on a formal trial, but it's almost as if he is like a pretrial. And it's worth noting that when Socrates, the philosopher, was put on trial in Athens, part of the charges that were laid against him were that he was teaching new divinities. So the same charges that were brought against Socrates are being brought against Paul. And of course, Socrates was put to death. He was forced to drink hemlock because of what he had done in Athens. So maybe Paul could be in deep trouble. Now, the last verse that we looked at today is just Luke giving us a little bit of an editorial regarding the people of Athens. In verse 21, he just says this, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Next week, we're going to see how Paul speaks to this council, the Areopagus, the Mars Hill Council. We'll see how he describes the God of the Bible in ways that the people there could understand and perhaps relate to a certain extent. We see how people are called to repentance. They're called to turn from false gods or false ideas to the true God and to the truth. And then we'll also talk about how Christianity compares to these different worldviews that are around us. But for now, I just want us to consider two important points that are based on these few verses. So one is this. When Paul was in Athens, he was bothered by all the idols there. The fact is, we were made to worship. That's just a reality. Human beings are going to worship someone or something because that is how we were made. Each one of us will believe that something is ultimate, that something is absolute. Each one of us will love someone or something in an ultimate way more than anything else. Each one of us will find comfort and security in something or someone. That's just a reality. Now, I don't find that statement to be very provocative or controversial because it makes sense to me. But I realize that there'd be some people, if they heard that, they'd be very offended. You might think an atheist would hear that and say, I don't have a God. I don't have an idol. I don't worship anything. I don't have a religion. What are you talking about? Well, I understand what atheists claim to believe, but I would still say an atheist has a religion, an atheist has an idol. So let me explain and go a little bit deeper in this concept. I think that there are two types of gods, you might say, two types of idols. So one is whatever you consider to be ultimate, to be the absolute thing that is not dependent upon anything else, that doesn't need any other explanation. It just is. That's one type of God or one type of idol. The other type of God or the other type of idol is the object of our greatest desires, what we love the most. So you could say there are philosophical gods, philosophical idols, and then there are idols or gods of the heart, what we love the most. Now, let me explain that so we understand what we're talking about. In Christianity, we say that God is the ultimate being. His existence does not depend on anything else or anyone else. He doesn't need the universe to exist for him to exist. He does not rely on any other power source or anything else to exist. He just exists, period. He is eternal. He has always existed. He doesn't need an explanation. He is a necessary being. For anything else to exist, God must exist first. Now, Christianity teaches that the universe, this should be really obvious, is not God. That there is God, and then there is the universe. The universe is not eternal. It has not been around forever. The universe cannot sustain itself. It didn't create itself. It is dependent upon the existence of God. It's even possible, and this is hard for us to maybe grasp, but a lot of philosophers have thought about this, it's even possible that the universe might not have existed in the first place. You know, some people ask, why is there something rather than nothing? So the universe is what philosophers call a contingent entity, a contingent being. It might not have existed. The universe and everything in it is continually dependent on God. God is the ultimate reality, and everything exists because He made it. So that's an accounting for the existence of anything. We exist, and we are the way that we are because God made us in His image and His likeness. That means human beings are very special. We have a special role to play in the world. We should treat each other with respect and dignity and protect human lives that are innocent because we're made by God. We can actually come to know the truth because God has given us minds that can know real things in the world. We can see something and know it's not just a figment of our imagination. It actually exists. And we can come to know the truth because God has revealed the truth to us in His world and in His word, the Bible. Some things are right, morally speaking, because they square with God's character and they square with God's commands. Some things are wrong morally because they are against the character of God and they are contrary to the commands of God. And all of this is possible because God exists. So God is the explanation for anything else. In Christianity, God should also be the greatest object, or the object of our greatest desires. So we should love God more than anyone, more than anything. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, everything, every fiber of our being. Now, if you're an atheist and you heard all that, you say, that's fine, I understand, Christian, that's what you believe. I get it, but I think you're wrong, and I'm still going to say, I don't have a God, I don't have an idol, I don't have a religion. I think that's not true. I think every person has a religious belief. There's one man named Roy Closer who says that a religious belief is a belief in something divine. And something is divine if its reality, its existence, doesn't depend on anything else. And he says everyone has a belief in something that just requires no other explanation. It just is. So again, for the Christian, we say that something divine, that someone divine, is God. But for other people, like atheists today or like the Epicureans back then, they say it's just matter. Matter is the absolute ultimate thing, and it really doesn't require another explanation. It's just matter all the way down. We can't explain it, it's just here. And they believe that the world was eternal. Epicureans believe that. Because that story rules out the existence of a God who's in control, a God who directs things towards a certain end in history, a God who's going to judge everyone. Atheists today would like to believe that the world is eternal because that idea would rule out a God who created everything. The only problem is that science doesn't match up with that. At the beginning of the 20th century, atheists believed that, and they thought science backed up their claims. The world has always existed. But in the 20th century, there were things that were discovered that said, no, you know, it looks like the universe had a beginning. And so then atheists kind of try to squirm out of that. And they say, well, you know, we just have one universe of many, and our universe is here because it was born out of a previous universe, which was born out of a previous universe. It's just universes all the way down. Or they try to say the universe created itself, which is a pretty cool trick. Or other things, just to rule out the idea of a God. And for them, it's just matter that exists. There's no God, there's no immaterial spirits, there's no Satan, there's no anything like that. And some atheists go so far as to say that we don't even have real thoughts. We're not even really conscious. Francis Crick, one of the men who discovered the structure of the DNA, he said this, "You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. You're nothing but a pack of neurons." Now, I guess Crick had no choice but to write those words because those words were just the product of an assembly of nerve cells in his brain because he's just a pack of neurons like us. So, you know, that's what came out. We don't know if it's true or not, just whatever emerged from him and his neurons. It's part of the problem with that idea. You can never know if anything's true. It just is. Now, my point is that in this, every one of us believes that there is something ultimate, something absolute, something that does not require another explanation. It just is. And that someone or something is going to be God who made the universe, who stands outside the universe but also interacts with people in the universe. Or it's going to be something within the universe. So it's God or some created thing. If you think that it's something in the universe that is absolute, that is ultimate, that requires no other explanation, you're going to rule out very important realities. You're going to rule out God. You're going to rule out important things like thoughts, like consciousness, like objective moral laws. You're going to assume that these things don't exist, so you just remove them from your worldview. You say that they're not real. And when you do that, your life becomes very impoverished, very narrow. And you say things like, we're just a pack of neurons. And what happens when you do that? You treat other people like they're just a pack of neurons. You don't treat other people like they're made by God, made in His image, someone who is special. You just treat other people like a bag of chemicals, essentially. And if you want to know more about this idea of how we can think through what other people believe and the consequences of their worldviews. One excellent book came out last year is called Finding Truth by Nancy Piercy. Finding Truth, a very good book. So whatever our beliefs are, whatever we say is real, that all reflects our idols. And again, we have idols of the heart. We all desire something. We all find comfort in some thing, some possession, some idea, some ability that we may have, something. Whatever we desire the most, whatever our heart wants the most, it really ends up defining us. It shapes us. And so the question for us today, as we think about all this, is what do we worship? Or who do we worship? What is ultimate in our lives? What is the absolute thing, the center of everything? What makes life worth living? It's very important to think about these questions and to answer them. Socrates, when he was on trial in the same place hundreds of years earlier, he said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." If you're not examining your life by asking some of these questions, your life is not one that is being lived well. We should dare to ask the deep philosophical questions. What is the cause and source of the universe, if there's anything that caused the universe? What is this universe? What is reality? Is the universe equal to God, as the Stoics believed, or is it created by God? Who are we as human beings? Are we created by God to reflect who He is? We're special, we have a special role to play in the universe. Or have we just evolved over millions of years from a lesser species? We're just kind of accidents that happen to be really complex. How do we know the truth about anything? Can we know the truth about things? Are there real moral laws that we must obey? Or do we just kind of make up the rules as we go? If there are real moral laws, how do we know what they are? Can we know what they are? What are they? What accounts for these laws? What accounts for human rights? Everyone talks about human rights. They assume we should have human rights. Why? Is there a meaning to life? Is there a purpose? Where is history going? What happens after we die? What is wrong with this world? What is the solution to what's wrong with this world? Why does evil occur? Why does death occur? Is there any hope in this world? These are some of the questions that we should ask ourselves. We should have answers to them. And if you don't have answers to those questions, you should keep searching. You should keep thinking. Ask the questions. Find answers. And I would assure you today that Christianity provides answers to those questions, and it gives deep, satisfying, meaningful answers to those questions. That doesn't mean that we know everything. Okay? The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has not revealed everything to us, but He's revealed really important things to us. He's given us answers to the big questions. It doesn't mean we know everything. It doesn't mean life is always easy, but we can come to know the truth. We can't continue to be distracted always from thinking about the truth or putting it off till later. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people do that with death. There's a Christian mathematician and philosopher named Blaise Pascal who said, as men are not able to fight against death, misery, ignorance, they have taken it into their heads in order to be happy, not to think of them at all. A lot of people, just to be happy, they don't think about death because they don't want to. But we can't avoid that question because death is going to come for us. And we can't avoid these big questions because, well, if we do so, we'll never arrive at the truth. And the Bible says the truth will set us free. And that leads me to my second point. We should desire to come to know the truth. We should ask questions that would lead us to the truth. We should search it out. Notice that in Athens, in verse 21, we're told that the people would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They just wanted the latest ideas, the latest theories. What's your philosophy? Oh, did you hear what someone else made up? And sadly, we don't hear that they spent all their time telling or hearing something true. Many people today only want to hear what is new. We just want to keep up with the news. We want to, you know, turn on the TV, or we'll read a newspaper or a magazine, or we'll look online. Just what's the latest? What's the latest thing? And I think that keeps us continually in a state of distraction. It keeps us from asking the big questions. And it's certainly true of universities. I mean, Athens was sort of like a university town. And I love higher education, but often professors don't try to find out the truth and teach it. Instead, they want new theories, new ideas. And that's how the university system works. If you want to get a PhD, you have to write about something new, some new topic. You want to get tenure as a professor, you have to publish journals and books. Well, you don't get the opportunity to publish journals and books unless you are coming up with some newfangled theory. And the stranger, the more novel the theory is, the more attention you get. So it rewards not a search for truth, but just a search for something new. And we seem to have this idea that old ideas are bad, or that, you know, old ideas can't possibly be true. And I think our pride causes us to think that. You know, we tend to think we are the generation that has figured it all out. We're so much smarter than all those people who lived before us. They can't be right about anything. We're the ones who are right because, you know, history is always progressing, we assume. C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery, the idea that the latest is always better than the oldest. Some of the greatest wisdom is centuries old. I guarantee you the writing of screenplays for movies and TV are not better, wiser, or truer than the plays of Shakespeare. And that's just one example. So we should search out the truth, and maybe it's not the latest idea. Maybe it's going back and searching things like the scriptures. But in the end, Christianity teaches us that truth isn't just some idea out there, it's a person. The truth is Jesus, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He said that no one comes to the Father, no one can come to God except through him. He is the truth. Why is he the truth? Because he reveals most clearly who God is, what God is like. He reveals the character of God. He shows us the way to go. And he's the truth because he doesn't change. He's not fickle. He's not changing with all the latest ideas. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's unchanging because he's God. We can count on him to be true. His character doesn't change. He can't be compromised. His ideas don't change. And what he did almost 2,000 years ago has eternal consequences. That's why the gospel, it is always relevant. He is the Son of God who became man, the God-man, who lived the perfect life that we don't live. He's the only one who was truly righteous, who never did anything wrong, the only one who represented and obeyed God perfectly and loved God perfectly. And even though he did nothing wrong, he laid down his life for us. He voluntarily died, bearing God's wrath. When he died, it was as if he was exiled from God's presence. He endured hell on earth when he was hanging on the cross. He experienced that so his people, the people who come to him, who trust him, who love him, who obey him, don't experience that exile from God. So that those people who are united to him won't be judged in that way. They won't experience hell on earth or hell in hell. They won't be cut off from God. They will live with God forever. And when he rose from the grave after dying on the cross, he showed he defeated death and sin. And his resurrection is the first installment of something God is going to do at some point in the future, which is to recreate everything, to restore everything, to make it the way it ought to be perfect. So everyone who is united to Jesus, who trusts him, will have that eternal life in a perfect world with God. That is the truth. That is the message that Paul preached in Athens, as we'll see next week, is the message that we proclaim here. It's the message that everyone needs to know. Let us all trust that this message is true while we still have time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed truth to us in your word and in Jesus, and you have given us minds that work. They're not perfect because they still struggle with sin and they're clouded sometimes, but we can come to know the truth about why we're here and what's wrong with the world and what the solution is, or really who the solution is. So we pray that you would help us to know the truth, to know Jesus. Help us to think well about life. Help us to ask important questions. Help us to find the answers to those questions and talk to other people in a way that would help them to think about these things. We pray that you would open up people's minds to know the truth. Use us as your messengers. We pray that we would all know you and trust your Son and be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.